Thank you. Gotta get that recording going. All right, so we're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And just a little intro in here. I'm just going to read a couple things. It has been said that the best way to detect a counterfeit is to study the genuine. Where I grew up in Montana, there's a little neat town called Virginia City. The town is an old mining town, has been maintained to look like it did in the 1800s. My family and I often visited during my childhood. Several of the stores, in that little town had chunks of gold for a couple dollars each. Well, it wasn't real gold. It was called fool's gold. But those who were familiar with the real thing could easily tell the difference. But to the young kids, it was pretty convincing. I'm sure that a few tenderfoots in the days of when it was a mining town got ripped off with that little trick. In the text we are about to study today, we will hear about how to become truly wealthy and how to obtain genuine hidden treasure. We will be warned how not to get ripped off. Finally, we will be encouraged to be united with one another in love. The outcome must be thanksgiving. So a little bit about the Epistle to the Colossians. We should be familiar with this because we've been in it for a little bit now. But Paul wrote the book, the Epistle to the Colossians, along with Timothy, from prison in Rome. He had never been to Colossae, as we know, and he probably hadn't met most of these people in person. But interestingly, he shows a genuine care for them and their welfare and for correct doctrine to be taught there. So the epistle to the Colossians is full of rich Christology and soteriology. Christology means the study of Christ, and soteriology is the study of salvation. In it, Paul encourages the believers in their faith and glorifies Jesus Christ quite winsomely in order to draw them away from false teaching and back to the simplicity of the gospel. He assures them that true riches, wisdom, and knowledge aren't to be found in any thing outside of the gospel. This is important. But only in the person of Jesus Christ. The letter was intended to be read also in Laodicea, which is close to Colossae, about 10 miles away. So he mentions them in the first verse that we're going to get to. And like I said, he wrote it from prison in Rome. I know it's organized here. In about 57 to 64 AD. And why? Paul had heard presumably from Epaphras. You guys, we should be familiar with this name. He's the one that we believe that probably planted this church and was like ministering to them as like a pastor. Epaphras, about deceivers who were trying to lead the Colossian believers away from the truth of the gospel. These were the same opponents Paul and the early church that Peter, John, Paul, and Jude all wrote against in addresses in their letters. First, there were Judaizers. So we might be familiar with this term. The Judaizers were a group of Jews who were kind of in the church and claiming that people needed to be following the Jewish laws in order to truly be saved or to be real Christians or something, right? So that they were not teaching just faith alone in Christ, as we see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we're by grace through faith, that is why how we are saved. But they were saying we needed to add works to faith. And Paul addresses this very strongly in the book of Galatians. So there was the Judaizers, and then there was a group called the Gnostics. And Gnostic comes from the Greek word epignosis, meaning knowledge. And the Gnostics were teaching, they were like a branch of Greek philosophy that was trying to infiltrate into the church, saying that there needed to be some sort of higher spiritual knowledge. And they had a concept of like that anything that was material was bad, anything that was spiritual or things that were spiritual were good. And they had like these weird concepts that Jesus was not a real human, but that he was a like a phantom and stuff. So a lot of these gave birth to heresies in the early church that were largely dealt with in the First Church Council and the Council of Nicaea. Interestingly, the first one that we talked about, the Judaizers, that was dealt with in Acts 15 at the First Church Council in Jerusalem. And so Acts 15, you can read about that. Paul was opposing these people who were saying that they needed to force the Greek Christians or the Gentile Christians to follow all the Jewish laws. All right, and so this letter was delivered by Tychicus, because Epaphras, as he visited Paul in prison, was actually put in prison himself. And so another guy, Tychicus, delivered this letter. So, if you would open your Bibles, please, to turn to Colossians 2. And if you would stand with me as we read this scripture together. I'm reading from the NASB. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. Having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, result in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Thanks, you may be seated. I'm just going to pray as we get into the text here. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Thank you that it's your word that teaches us and gives us everything we need for life and godliness. We ask that you would speak through me today, give me clarity of mind, and help me to only speak what you want to be spoken, your words, correct teaching, sound doctrine. And I pray that we would be encouraged as Paul intended in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my first point is Paul's burden for the church. In verse 1, we see that he says, how great a struggle. Some translations say he great agony or a great conflict for the church and Colossae and Laodicea, both places which he had never been. And I think it's interesting that Paul he uses very strong words to emphasize just this great care and concern that he has for these people whom he's never met. And I just was challenged thinking how much do we care about other believers. And, you know, Paul says in Corinthians, I believe it is, that when one member suffers, we're all part of the same body of Christ. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And so he cares about them. We ought to also care about other believers when they're in persecution, or specifically in what this book is dealing with, sound doctrine. And so he uses the Greek word agon, which just means to agonize. Again, this book in Colossians, you know, he uses a lot of, in chapter 1, he talks about what Christ has done for us, and then just glorifies Jesus and showing who the Son is. He didn't say, talk about he rescued us from the domain of darkness. And he lays a really beautiful groundwork in chapter 1. And now he's kind of showing his purpose. And he's not coming at them like he did in Galatians with kind of a strong, like, you've departed from the truth and you need to get right. But he's trying to, through this glorifying of the gospel in Christ, pull them away from this deception that they were starting to be a little prone to, what we call the Colossian heresy, or these teachers that were coming in, and pull them back to the truth, right? And so he's encouraging them, and so he states in verse 2, this second point, knit together in love and truly wealthy, verse 2, that our hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. First of all, that they may be encouraged, or in some translations it says comforted. Paul, having reminded the believers of who Christ is and what he has done for us in chapter 1, addresses the believers in Colossae and states that he wants them to be encouraged. God's truth in the gospel does encourage us because it gives us hope. The truth of the gospel, God lifts us out of the darkness and gloom and despair into glorious liberty and beauty of his kingdom. His truth unites us in one family, that is the church. Interestingly, the antithesis of this is that through deception, the enemy discourages us. He steals our hope. So, we're encouraged by the truth of the gospel. He's seeking to do that with them. And then, the second subpoint here, that they may be knit together in love. this sermon is titled Knit Together in Love. And I think an alternative title could be Ties That Bind, Truth and Love, because there's a big emphasis on truth in this text. So, blessing, I just have a little illustration that I wanted to share. So, I grew up in a family of eight kids. Holding up one hand. Eight kids. I was the oldest of eight kids. We were all homeschooled in Montana, and we lived in a small house, and a lot of cold winters there, so spend a lot of time kind of crammed together in a little space. And so we know what it's, I know what it's like to, for brethren not to dwell together in unity. And we had some fights. We had a lot of tension in the family early on when we were young and immature, right? But interestingly, as we grew, my family are believers, and we grew into maturity and learned how to treat each other with kindness and patience and forgiveness. And because of that, when we get together now as siblings, and my siblings have kids as well, it's a real blessing. And I miss them a lot. They're all in Montana, except for one sister's in California. But it's a blessing. And some families are dysfunctional. And I really believe that the reason why that we're able to dwell together in unity and it to be a blessing when we're together is because of the truth of the gospel. We learn to forgive one another. But this is speaking not just for families, but for the family of God. And it's really easy for us to point our fingers and become critical toward one another when we're absorbed in ourselves. But when we are focused on who Christ is and what he's done for us, that should compel us to be gracious with one another and forgiving and caring about one another. Like Paul cares about the Colossians that he has never even met. We're to have just a deep care for one another in the church. And then being together will be a blessing. We'll be able to be knit together in love. And this word knit, I didn't write the Greek word down on my notes, but I remember it was a strong binding together. And so that's what Paul's intending here, that we would be bound together in love. And isn't this what Jesus wanted for his church? Let's turn to John 17. We're going to be looking at verses 21 and 26 in Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17. 21. He says that they may be one. Well, I'm going to read 20 as well. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So he wants them to be unified as one, his disciples and his church. And he says that the world may know that you sent me. So this is really important from Jesus, that we be unified as the body of believers and that we may be one. Then he goes down to verse 26, that I may have, excuse me, that I have made your name known to them and I will make it known so that, this is the key, that the love in which you with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So our Savior wants us as the church to be united and to be acting in love toward one another. And this is exactly, Paul is just carrying on what Jesus wanted here in this text. So, the antithesis of this is that false doctrine divides, doesn't it? Think about all the deceptive things that have come throughout the history of the church coming in to divide and to pull away people from the flock of God. We'll get more to that a little bit later. So, point C here, attaining to all the wealth in this. Well, let's turn back to Colossians chapter 2. He says, attaining to all the wealth. So I thought it was interesting when I came to this part. I was like, well, they haven't ever heard me preach before. And I could be like, I'm going to show you how to be wealthy and get everybody's attention. I didn't want to quite go that far. Paul does say to attain to all the wealth, but he doesn't say material wealth right here. He's showing us what true wealth is. And this ties back to what I said in the intro about the genuine and the fake, right? This is genuine wealth right here, a knowledge of Christ. We have all the riches of God that God has to offer in Christ. We have grace upon grace poured out on us, eternal life, forgiveness for our sins. We could go on and on. These are the riches in Christ. We're made one fan. We're part of his family. We're joint heirs with Christ. These are the riches that we have in him, and we are exceedingly wealthy because of it. And so I just wrote here, they didn't need to practice Jewish tradition in order to have assurance. So one of the things that I put under this, because there's a lot in this verse 2 here. One of the things for the wealth that he mentions is assurance, right? So under the wealth, I'm trying to like outline this. Under wealth, he has assurance and wisdom and understanding. So those are a couple of the things that we could consider wealth, that we're rich because we have assurance and we have great wisdom and understanding in him, right? So assurance, that they were trying to practice Jewish law in order to have assurance of what? That they're right with God? Well, we don't have to do that because we have the assurance that Christ gives, that he has paid the debt, that it's complete in him. So if we would turn to John 3:36, just quick here. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Has eternal life. This is really important. When we believe in Christ, it's not that, oh, we might get eternal life, or if we do these other things, we'll get eternal life, but he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's assurance. The antithesis of this is that false teaching steals our assurance and makes us think that we always have to do more. Isn't it interesting that all the false, the cults and things that came and distorted the truth always add, they take away from who Christ is, and they add more works that we have to do, more things that we have to do to be made right with God. All right, true wisdom and knowledge is also in this verse. That's part of the wealth that we have. We have true wisdom and knowledge in Christ. He is the source of knowledge and wisdom. They didn't have to listen to the Gnostics. They don't have to listen to these philosophers who had all these crazy, weird ideas, because they have the Word of God and they have Christ. They already had what they needed. And the antithesis of this was worldly knowledge and wisdom. The worldly knowledge and wisdom that the world would offer are just foolishness in the eyes of God. Romans 1:22, could you turn with me there? Romans 1:22, it mentions these people that were professing to be wise, they became fools. That's what worldly knowledge does for us, what worldly philosophies do for us. They get pompous and think that they know all these things and they make up these theories, but ultimately it's just foolishness in the eyes of God. It's just the blind leading the blind. All right, let's read verse 3. Oh, whoops, I missed something here. So they're wealthy. We have all the treasures of wisdom. I can't cover that. Okay. Verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Jesus talks about this. In Matthew 13, 44 and 46, there is a parable where maybe he's a wealthy man, I don't know, but he finds his field with hidden treasure in the field. And so he sells everything he has to go buy this field. And I'm thinking that the people that he knew probably thought he was a little crazy selling everything he had just for a field, but they didn't know about the hidden treasure, because it was an obvious choice if you're going to sell what you have to get the hidden treasure that's on the piece of property, right? And so when we believe in Christ, we leave behind our own righteousness, whatever that is, and we leave behind our own pursuits, and we gain Christ, which is, he's worth exceedingly more. And so we're given so much riches through God's grace. So the antithesis to this with the deception is the enemy uses deception to rob us of our hope, assurance, peace, joy, wisdom, etc. The thief comes to steal and to kill. It says in John 10:10. The enemy wants to steal our joy. He wants to steal our peace. He wants to steal our hope and assurance. He wants to make us think that we're wise, but make us fools and ultimately lead us to destruction. But when we when we hold fast to the truth of the gospel and to who Christ is, and we know the truth, we can be fortified against these deceptions and not get ripped off. All right, and that's the next point, fortified against deception. Let's read verse 4 in Colossians. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. I think it's interesting that Paul says with persuasive argument, or in some translation says with compelling arguments. He recognizes that these people, they have well-crafted arguments. You know, the enemy likes to use a little bit of truth mixed in with the lie in order to get us to believe it. If it's not believable, people won't buy it, right? So they make the lie a little believable, maybe even come and quote the Bible to you. We know some people do that, don't they? They come to your door and they quote the scriptures to you, and they twist the word and they get you confused. That's why we need to know the word very well, because that's exactly what like your Mormons and your Jehovah's Witnesses will do. They'll try to use the Bible to confuse you. So we need to know the word better than that. Interesting little side point. So there's this thing called Summit Ministries. I don't know. Does anybody know about Summit Ministries? I got to go there when I was 18. And this guy named Greg Kuchel got up, and he pretended to be a Mormon deacon or some elder or something like that. And he used all their arguments. And he was like, I'm actually not that good at this because I'm not actually a Mormon. But he was like, He knew their arguments well enough to where he just basically tried to act that out. And he had a whole room of like 200 young people who were Muslim, them from Christian families. And he would say something and they would take the scripture and try to argue with him. And then he'd swing it around on him. And it was actually hard to see. He was good at it. He basically showed how if you don't know the scriptures well and you don't understand a little bit of what you're up against, you can easily be defeated by this sort of logic. And so what he was trying to do was show us that we really needed to know the word and not just have an elementary understanding of it, because we can be, the enemy is crafty, right? Okay, so the enemy comes to steal and to kill. So so Paul knew that there was going to be deceivers coming into the church, and they were already doing this. But he says this in Acts 20 when he's actually talking with the Ephesian believers. And so I'd like to turn there. If we would turn to Acts 20, 28, and 31, please. So Paul is going to Jerusalem. He's leaving behind. He's going and saying goodbye to these churches because, you know, he's feeling like he's going to get imprisoned, which he is. So he's saying kind of his goodbyes to people. And he says to the Ephesian elders in 27, actually, "For I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God." And he warns them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And I just want to point out, he says, "which he purchased with his own blood." No pressure, right? He's basically saying, I paraphrase it here somewhere. It's like he's saying, hey, do a good job because the master loves these people so much that he actually bought them with his blood. Like, it's a big deal. Take care of them because he loves them. These are his flock. They're precious in his sight. Don't slack off. Take it seriously. "I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." So very strong encouragement, admonition here to be on guard, protect the flock, and be on watch against wolves or deceivers. And so in this text, these deceivers are called wolves. So in Montana, I grew up in Montana, we spent a lot of time hunting and fishing and all that. I bet some of you are jealous. So I remember growing up, there was a time a controversy happened over wolves, right? There was these wolves that were reintroduced. So I always cringe a little bit when I see ads like Save the Wolves and stuff, because they always show like a, you know, cute little mama wolf with her cubs or her pups or whatever. There's like So there was these wolves that were reintroduced to Montana that weren't actually native to Montana. They were Siberian timber wolves, really big, very lanky wolves with big paws, and they didn't have any natural predators in Montana. And so they introduced them, and quickly their populations grew out of control, and they were killing off way higher populations of elk and deer than they were expected to kill off, to the point where they started taking out farmers' herds. And this, all this time, they're protected by the law, so that you couldn't shoot them, you couldn't trap them, and they were killing off farmers' herds. And eventually they made it legal to hunt and trap them. But the problem was, is wolves are very cunning, and they're very hard to hunt. And only people who really know what they're doing can actually trap them. And it's rare that you can actually get one in your sights and shoot it. And there was one time in the woods where I was pretty sure I was being tracked by a wolf, but I couldn't ever really get a sight of it. I'd see some move out of the side of my eye, and I had friends who were tracked by one of my friend's sisters. She was hunting by herself, and she had two wolves closing in on her from different sides. But these were big wolves, and because of their big paws, they could walk on top of the snow, and the elk were post-holing up all the way up, and so then they would just, it made them really easy to kill off elk and deer and moose even, and cows. So that was a big controversy in Montana when I was growing up. But interestingly, these wolves, they would go in and they would take out more than what they needed to live on. So they would attack a group of sheep, like a flock of sheep or a herd of elk, and they would kill off all of them. They wouldn't just kill off the ones that they needed for food. They would find that they'd just leave them laying around dead everywhere and maybe just eat a little bit. And it was like they took pleasure in killing the flock or something. And so farmers would find their whole herd just wiped out by some of these wolves. And so I say this to paint a picture. When Paul talks about wolves coming in and not sparing the flock, I think this is the kind of thing he has in mind, that these wolves are, these deceivers would come in, or from within the flock, you know, wolves dressed in sheep clothing would come in and lay waste to the flock of God, the flock, again, that Jesus purchased with his own blood. So this is a big deal. A little compromise, a little false teaching, a little departure from the truth. It's not just a little deal, it's a big deal. And so we have to take it seriously and be to know the word and to be ready to defend it and to watch over the flock of God. In verse 5, he says, "For though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of faith in Christ." Let's turn back to Colossians here. So again, Paul's not with them, but he cares about them, and he's just reinforcing that. This, and he's also encouraging them that he sees that they have good discipline and stability in their faith, and he rejoices in this. So I think side point of, like, sometimes when we want to admonish somebody or try to maybe some correction or whatever, we need to remember, like, not to tear them down, but to also recognize ways that we can reinforce what they're doing is right. I don't know. I think that this is just a good... Paul is reinforcing some things that they're doing right while also trying to admonish them and encourage them in this other thing. So, all right, verse 6. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him." Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How have we received Christ? And especially in light of what these people are being challenged with, we've received Christ, by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Therefore, we are to continue walking in him. Sorry, I'm having you turn to a lot of verses here, but Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. This reference right here. Okay, so again, in Galatians, Paul is writing to a church that he did found about many of the same issues, and he's a lot stronger in his wording here, but he says, "This is the thing I wanted to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's like a rhetorical question. Did you receive it by the works of the law? No, by the hearing with faith. And so we've received Christ through faith. We continue in him by faith, not by adding works of the law, not by adding some sort of mystic knowledge, but through the simplicity that's in the gospel. So we're called to walk in him by faith. The just shall live by faith. And then I wanted to add, because the scripture also talks about walking with Christ is walking in the light. And so this is sort of attached. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if you walk in the light as he himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." So we walk with him through faith, by grace, through faith, and we walk in him with him in the light. In the light, not through deception, but open. And then we have fellowship with one another, and that ties, those are ties that bind truth and love. Finally, overflowing with gratitude. Point 4. And 7, back to Colossians. "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Firmly rooted, like it brings back to mind like a tree, you know, in Psalm 1 where it says, you know, "He who delights in the word of God will be like a tree planted by rivers of water." So it would be like a healthy tree that's rooted and then built up, like a strong building, right? The church of God is related to like a building. Or Jesus talks about the parable where build your house on the rock. And the winds, you know, won't prevail against it, but if you build it on the sand, it'll wipe it away, right? "We are established in our faith, just as we are instructed. We don't need to go searching for higher knowledge to find enlightenment, or go striving to follow the Jewish law or any set of religious rules to have assurance. We don't need to learn some Eastern mysticism to have peace, or some complicated human philosophies to understand the world around us. We don't need to experience every vain pleasure to know joy. And we don't have to have lots of money to be wealthy. Christ is our head, and as such, he is the source of all we need. In him, we alone can find all that our hearts yearn for." And here's a quote from Augustine of Hippo. "Thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." I don't agree with everything that Augustine said, but I love this quote by him. And I think it's so true. "Thou hast made us for praising thee, and thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till we find our rest in thee." Finally, this ought to compel us to thanksgiving and praise. Is your heart overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness for all that Christ has done for you? Think of, just this week, let us consider all that Christ has done for us in the gospel. And even in this text that we've already gone over in, maybe go to chapter 1 and just read over that again, the rich blessings that we have in the gospel through Christ. And may it encourage us to thanksgiving and praise. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you and we thank you so much for all that you've done for us, all the riches that we have in the gospel, and that we don't have to go searching anywhere else, that we have it all in you. Lord, we thank you. And we look forward to that day when we'll be with you and when all things will be made right, when you rule and reign here on the earth. We just look forward to that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's close with 281. Thank you, Lord. 281.